Luther's Mass, an address given on February 15, 1975, by His Grace Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre in Florence, Italy. This evening, I shall speak about Luther's Mass and the Mass of the New Rite. Why compare Luther's Mass and the New Mass? Because the facts speak for themselves. I did not create the comparison. At this point, His Grace held up a book published in 1911, From Lutheranism to Protestantism by Leon Christiani. When this book was written, the author had no knowledge of the crisis of our time, nor of the new Mass. Therefore, he wrote without ulterior motive. Before I begin, I should like to sum up the principles of our Mass, to remind you of its beauty and profound spiritual grandeur, and its place in our Holy Church. What more wonderful thing could our Divine Lord have given to mankind? What more precious and holy gift could he have made to his bride, the Church, when he was about to die on Calvary? This sacrifice was his gift. When he died on the cross, he left himself to the Church. He left the continuing sacrifice of himself. From that moment, the sacrifice was to go on through the ages as he had instituted it when he instituted the priesthood. When he instituted the priesthood, he instituted it to offer a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the cross, because it is the source of all merit and all the graces of all the sacraments, the source of all the riches of the Church. We must always remember that and keep that divine reality before us. So it is the sacrifice of the cross that is renewed upon our altars, and the priesthood is bound up with it. Priesthood has no meaning without the sacrifice, because the priesthood was instituted for the sacrifice. You could say it is the incarnation of our Lord through the ages, usque ad finem temporum, till the end of time, the sacrifice will be offered. Not only did our Lord desire this sacrifice, but he himself desired to be its victim. Since he wanted the sacrifice of the cross to continue, the victim had to be the same victim. He himself was to be that victim. To be that victim, he had to be present, really present on our altars. If he is not, there is no real presence, no victim, and no sacrifice. These things all belong to one another: priesthood, sacrifice, victim, real presence, and therefore transubstantiation. That is the heart of the matter, of what constitutes the greatest, richest treasure our Divine Lord ever gave to his bride, the Church, and to all mankind. Therefore, when Luther sought to alter these principles, he began by attacking the priesthood, just as the modernists do. Because Luther knew full well that if the priesthood went, so would the sacrifice. There would no longer be a victim. The Church would have nothing left, no source of grace. How did Luther set about getting rid of the priesthood? By saying, quote, "There is no difference between priests and lay people. The priesthood is universal," unquote. That's the sort of idea he propagated. He used to say the Church was defended by three walls. The first is the difference between priest and laity. Luther said, quote, "If it is stated that pope, bishops, priests, and religious compose the ecclesiastical order, while princes, lords, artisans, and peasants compose the secular order, it is a fabrication and a lie," unquote. And Luther continued, quote, "In truth, all Christians belong to the ecclesiastical order. There is no difference except of function and service. All the faithful belong to the priesthood by their baptism. They have it by virtue of their baptism. All Christians are priests. Priests have no special character. There is no special sacrament for priests. Their priestly character comes from the character of baptism. Unquote. This also explains the laicization of priests. They no longer want to dress like priests. They don't want to be different from lay people because all are priests, and it is the faithful who must choose and elect their priests. Such were Luther's principles. He goes on, quote, if a pope or a bishop anoints, gives the tonsure, ordains, consecrates, or gives a different dress to priests and laity, he creates deceivers, unquote. All are consecrated priests from baptism. The progressives of our day are not saying anything new. There is a new book on the sacraments that appeared in Paris in January of this year with the authority of the Archbishop Cardinal Marti. It is now available. The authors have discovered 8 sacraments, not 7 as it used to be, because the 8th is that of the religious profession. This book states clearly that all the faithful are priests and the priestly character comes from baptism. The authors must have been reading Luther, accepting him as a father of the church. After suppressing the priesthood, Luther took another step. He ceased to believe in transubstantiation and sacrifice. He states clearly that the Mass is not a sacrifice. The Mass is a communion. We call the Mass communion, supper, Eucharist, anything except a sacrifice. So there is no victim, no real presence, but only a spiritual presence, a memorial or a communion. That is why Luther always fought against private masses. That was one of the first things he did, because a private mass is not a communion. For a communion, the faithful have to communicate. So a private mass does not conform to the truth, and private masses must be suppressed. He called the Eucharist, quote, the sacrament of the bread, unquote. He used to say, quote, the Eucharist has become a deplorable wickedness, unquote. The, quote, wickedness, unquote, of the Mass is due to the fact that, quote, they have made a sacrifice out of it, unquote. And, of course, we have to admit that in our modern parish and diocesan bulletins, they no longer speak of the sacrifice of the Mass, but of the Eucharist, the Communion, the Lord's Supper. Strange how close all this is to Luther. But Luther made another distinction between the ends or purposes of the sacrifice of the Mass. He said that one of the ends of the Mass is to give thanks to God. The Eucharist is a sacrificium laudis, sacrifice of praise, but not a sacrificium expiationis, sacrifice of expiation. Not a sacrifice of expiation, but of praise and thanksgiving. For that reason, if some Protestants still speak of sacrifice, it is never in the sense of an expiatory sacrifice that remits sin. Nevertheless, one of the chief ends of the sacrifice of the Mass is the remission of sins. That is why present-day Protestants accept the new rite of the Mass, because they say, this was printed in a review coming from the Diocese of Strasbourg concerning a meeting with Protestants of the Augsburg Confession. Now with the new rite, it is possible for us to pray with the Catholics. Quote, in fact, with the present form of Eucharistic celebration in the Catholic Church and with present-day convergence of theological opinion, many obstacles which might prevent a Protestant from taking part in the celebration of the Eucharist are now disappearing, and a Protestant can now recognize in the Catholic Eucharist the Supper of our Lord. We intend to use the new Eucharistic prayers, which have the advantage of expressing the exact meaning of the theology of sacrifice, unquote. That is putting it plainly. A couple of weeks ago, I went to England and I learned that an Anglican bishop has now adopted the Catholic rite, the new rite, for the whole of his diocese. He stated, quote, "This new rite conforms closely with our Protestant ideas," unquote. It is clear, therefore, that the Protestants find no difficulty in accepting this new rite. Why do they not adopt the old rite? That's the question Mr. Salaron put to the Taizé fathers. Quote, "Why do you say that now you can accept this new rite and not the old one?" Unquote. So there must be a difference between the new one and the old, and it is an essential basic difference, not an accidental difference, for their being unwilling to accept the old rite with its very precise prayers, truly indicating the ends of the sacrifice: propitiatory, expiatory, Eucharistic, and latrutic. That is the reason why the Catholic Mass is offered, and while it is very clear in the old rite, it is no longer so in the new, because the offertory is gone. And that's why Luther did not want any offertory in his rite. Let's look at how Luther inaugurated his new Mass, his Reformed Mass. The first evangelical Mass was used on Christmas Eve, 1521. In this Mass, after the Sermon on the Eucharist, they announced communion under both species as compulsory. Confession was said to be valueless, faith being sufficient. Then Luther's disciple, Karlstadt, went up to the altar in secular dress, recited the Confiteor, and began the Mass as usual, as far as the Gospel. The offertory and the elevation were omitted, which means that anything suggesting the idea of sacrifice was removed. After the consecration came the communion. Though many of the congregation had been eating and drinking, and even taking brandy before communion, they communicated under both species and took the host in their hands. One of the hosts slipped from the priest's fingers and fell on the coat of the communicant. A priest removed it. Another fell on the ground, and Karlstadt told the people to pick it up, and as they refused out of respect or fear, he said, quote, "Let it stay where it is. It doesn't matter, so long as nobody walks on it," unquote. Later he picked it up himself. Many lay people were pleased with the new ways, and many came to the new Mass because it was said in German, and they said they understood it better. And the monasteries began to empty. Luther had said, quote, "I intend to keep my habit and monk's dress," unquote. But many monks left, and the majority got married, though some remained. Great lawlessness reigned among priests. Each one said his own kind of Mass. The council, Lutheran, did not know what to do, and decided to fix a new liturgy and no longer permit freedom of celebration, in the hope of bringing some order into things. The following was to be the manner of celebrating Mass: Introit, Gloria, Epistle, Gospel, Sanctus, then a sermon. The offertory and canon were abolished, and the priest merely recited the Gospel account of the Last Supper. He said it aloud in German and gave communion under both species. Then came the Agnus Dei and the Benedicamus Domino as conclusion. The changes in the consecration made in the Novus Ordo are similar to those introduced by Luther. The essential words of the consecration have not only ceased to be those of the form of consecration, as we have always known them, quote, "Hoc est corpus meum, hic est calix sanguinis mei," unquote, and so on. Henceforth, the essential words begin with the following words, quote, he took the bread, unquote, down to the words after the consecration of the wine, quote, hoc facite in meam commemorationem, unquote. Luther says the same thing. Why? Because when you read the account of the Last Supper, quote, it is a narrative, not an action, not a sacrifice, not a sacrificial action, but a mere memorial, unquote. Why have our innovators copied Luther? Luther also said, quote, masses and vigils are finished. The office will be kept, likewise matins, hours, vespers, and compline, but only the ferial office. There will be no celebration of saints whose names do not occur in the scriptures, unquote. So he completely changed the calendar, just as they are doing now. We may therefore conclude that the transformation taking place today is identical with that of Luther. One last example is that of the words of the consecration of the bread. Quote, hoc est corpus meum, quod pro vobis tradetur, unquote. Luther too added those last words, because those are the words of the Last Supper. He was claiming, in effect, that the Last Supper was not a sacrifice, but a meal. Now the Council of Trent said explicitly, quote, whoever says that the Last Supper is not a sacrifice is anathema, unquote. The supper was a sacrifice, and our Mass is the continuation of the supper, because the supper was a sacrifice. Already it announces the anticipated separation of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice was already signified by that separation. But Luther said, quote, no, the supper isn't a sacrifice. That's why we have to repeat all the words our Lord said at the Last Supper, unquote. That is, quote, hoc est corpus meum, qui pro vobis tradetur, unquote. This is my body, which will be given up for you on the cross. Why this servile imitation of Luther in the new Mass? The only possible reason must be that of ecumenism. For without that motive, it is quite incomprehensible. It has absolutely no advantage, theological or pastoral. No advantage except to bring us closer to the Protestants. One cannot be blamed for thinking that was the reason Protestants were invited to the Commission for Liturgical Reform, so that they could let us know if they were satisfied, if there was something they did not like, and whether or not they could pray with us. It seems to me that there can be no other reason for this presence of Protestants in the Commission for the Reform of the Mass. But how can you imagine that Protestants who do not have our beliefs could be invited to a commission for a reform of our Mass, of our sacrifice, our greatest treasure, and the most perfect expression of our faith? In January 1526, Luther printed a new ritual for the celebration of the Mass. In theory, he wanted complete freedom. He said, quote, if possible, I should like to make priests completely free to celebrate their own rite, but there is danger of abuse, so we must make rules, unquote. But his theory was to have total freedom and also equality between laity and priests. So all the faithful being priests, they also might have ideas about creating their own form of worship. Therefore, all together, those who are priests, those who have special functions, those whom the faithful select, all may show their creativity in the form of worship. But as that was rather difficult to organize and was somewhat disorderly, he wrote down a ritual. About this time he also stated, quote, the use of Latin is optional, unquote. He wasn't entirely against Latin. He even wanted children to learn it. But he also said, quote, it is perfectly legitimate that the laity should want a mass in German. However, there are some folks who come to church to see novelties, the latest fashion of doing things. But these people are not true Christians. They are merely being curious, as we would be if we traveled among the Turks or the pagans, unquote. Luther's new mass was to be said on Sundays, but he was reluctant to keep the name of mass. For the time being, he kept the sacred vestments and the altar candles. The mass began with the introit in German, then the Kyrie, then a collect chanted by the celebrant, his back still to the people. But for the epistle and gospel, chanted in German, the celebrant turned to the people, and then they all sang the credo in German. The celebrant, Luther laid down, will recite a paraphrase of the Pater, an exhortation to communion, and then the consecration. It will be sung in German thus, quote, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and giving thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples and said, take ye and eat, this is my body, which is given up for you, unquote. Hoc est corpus meum, quod pro vobis tradetur, are the exact Latin words. Quote, do this as often as you do it in memory of me. In the same manner, after he had supped, he took the chalice and said, take and drink ye all of this. This is the chalice of the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins, unquote. He did not say pro vobis et pro multis, for you and for many. He omitted the words pro multis and mysterium fidei, the mystery of faith. Pro multis and mysterium fidei have now disappeared. Quote, which is shed for you for the remission of sins, do this whenever you shall drink this cup in memory of me, unquote. These words, which Luther said were the consecration, and therefore the essential words, correspond exactly to the words of the document of the congregation of worship. The only extra phrase is that of pro multis, which the Vatican left in. But all the words, as well as those that go before, quote, our Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, unquote, and so on, all these words do not constitute the form. The Church has never taught that the words preceding the consecration are part of the form of the sacrament. After the elevation, which Luther kept up until 1542, came the communion in the hand. A last prayer, the collect, ended the Mass like the post-communion of the Catholic Mass. It goes without saying, Luther did not accept celibacy, and he fought against religious vows. He wanted to abolish the old customs of the Church. But the odd thing is that he was always rather afraid of the reforms he had carried out. His disciples went further than he did, and he was always rather anxious about it. He told his disciples, quote, I condemn the new practice of giving the Eucharist in the hand, as also the imprudent use of communion under both species, unquote. This is what he said in the beginning. Then he gave in. But at first it seemed to him that this communion in the hand was not a good thing. And having said that confession was no longer necessary, even for those who had grave sins, he hesitated and said, quote, but confession is good. However, if the Pope asks me to confess, I shan't, I won't. But all the same, I don't want anyone to forbid me making a private confession. I will not allow anyone to abolish private confession. I shall not give it up for all the treasures in the world, because I know it has given me strength and consolation." Unquote. Luther was devoured by remorse, but nevertheless, he was eaten up with the desire for change, for all kinds of change. To go against the Pope, against the Roman Church, against dogma. And so he went on with his Reformation. It is obvious that the modern liturgical reform is inspired by Luther's reform. I said so to several cardinals in Rome. Quote, "Your new Mass is Luther's Mass," unquote. The reply was, quote, "But then it's heretical," unquote. I said, quote, "No, it is not heretical, but ambivalent, equivocal, for it can be said with the entire Catholic idea of sacrifice, real presence, and transubstantiation by one priest, and another can also say it without having that intention, and then the Mass is no longer valid." Unquote. The words he utters and the gestures he makes do not deny the fact. It is equivocal, yes, equivocal. And certainly for a few years, Luther said a valid Mass, while he was still not against the idea of sacrifice, while he was more or less Catholic. But later, when he rejected sacrifice, priesthood, and the real presence, then his Mass was no longer valid. But how can a Mass be thus equivocal? It can't happen with the old Mass, because the old Mass is so clear. The whole of the offertory expresses what it is that we are doing. The offertory is a definition of the sacrifice of the Mass. That is why Luther was so opposed to the offertory, because it was too clear, and for the same reason he made those changes in the canon so as to make it uncertain whether it was a reading or an action. And we know that the consecration is a sacrificial action. They knew that in the old missals, before the communicantes, there was the heading infra actione, before the action, and so it is not a reading nor a mere memorial. It is an action, a sacrificial action. All these changes in the new rite are really dangerous because gradually, especially in the case of young priests who have lost the idea of sacrifice, real presence, and transubstantiation, for whom these words convey nothing anymore, these young priests are losing the intention to do what the Church does, and they no longer say valid Masses. There is no longer the real presence. Certainly old priests, when they say the new rite, still have their old faith. They have said the old Mass for so many years, they still have the same intentions. You can believe that their Mass is valid, but as these intentions fade and disappear, to that degree their Masses will cease to be valid. They have tried to get closer to the Protestants, but it's the Catholics who have become Protestants and not the Protestants who have become Catholics. That's obvious. It can't be denied. When 5 cardinals and 15 bishops went to the youth council at Taizé, how could these young people tell what is Catholic and what is Protestant? Some took communion from the Protestants and some from the Catholics. When Cardinal Wilbrands went to Geneva to the World Council of Churches, he declared, quote, "We must rehabilitate Luther," unquote. He said that as envoy of the Holy See. Look at confession. What has become of the sacrament of penance with this collective absolution? What sort of pastoral method it is to say to the faithful, quote, "We have given you collective absolution. You can go to communion, and when you find an opportunity, if you have something serious on your conscience, you can confess it within the next 6 months or year," unquote. Who could describe that sort of thing as pastoral? What must people think about serious sin in such cases? And confirmation. The sacrament of confirmation is now in the same sort of situation. I really think that the words of the Book of the Sacraments of the Commission of the Archdiocese of Paris, the words which constitute the form of the sacrament, make it invalid. Why? Because the sign of the sacrament is no longer present in the form. When a bishop gives confirmation, he says, quote, "I sign you with the sign of the cross and confirm you with the chrism of salvation," unquote. "Signo te signo crucis et confirmo te chrismate salutis." And, quote, "I confirm you with the chrism of salvation," unquote. "Confirmo te chrismate salutis." Confirmation means "I confirm you," confirmo te. Now they say, quote, "I sign you with the cross and receive the Holy Spirit," unquote. They must clearly state that it is the special grace of the sacrament by which the Holy Ghost gives himself. If they do not say those words, quote, "Ego te confirmo in nomine Patris," unquote, there is no sacrament. I said that too to the cardinals because they declared, quote, "You give confirmation and you have no right to do it," unquote. I answered, quote, "I do it because the faithful are afraid that their children have not received the grace of confirmation, because they doubt the validity of the sacrament now being given. They are not sure whether or not it is a sacrament. So in order to make sure they really have the grace of the sacrament, they ask me to give confirmation. And I do so because it seems to me I cannot refuse those who ask for valid confirmation, for at least they get the grace, even if it is not licit, because we are in a time when divine, natural, and supernatural law have precedence over a positive ecclesiastical law, when the latter forms an impediment to the channel of grace. We have reached a stage of extraordinary crisis. We cannot accept these changes. Where are their good results? I wonder. Liturgical changes, changes in the seminaries, changes in the religious congregations, all those general chapters. What has happened to those poor congregations now? Everything is falling away. No more novices, no more vocations. They admit there are no more vocations. The Cardinal Bishop of Cincinnati admitted it at the Bishop's Synod in Rome. Quote, "In our countries," he represented all the English-speaking countries, "there are no more vocations because they don't know what a priest is anymore. We must stay with tradition. Only tradition truly gives us grace, truly gives us continuity in the church. If we abandon tradition, we contribute to the demolition of the church," unquote. I also told those cardinals, quote, "Don't you see that the document on religious freedom in the council is contradictory? It says in the beginning, no traditional teaching has been changed, and further on in this document, everything is contrary to tradition. It is contrary to what was said by Gregory the 16th, Pius the 9th, and Leo the 13th, unquote. So we must choose. Either we agree with the religious freedom of the council, and then we go against what these popes have taught, or else we agree with these popes, and then we don't agree with what's in the document on religious freedom. It's impossible to agree with both." And I went on, "I choose tradition. I stand for tradition and not for these changes that are nothing but liberalism, which was condemned by all the popes for a century and a half. This liberalism, modernism, has come into the church through the council, with its principles, liberty, equality, fraternity. Liberty, which means religious freedom, fraternity, which means ecumenism, and equality, which means collegiality. And those are the three principles of liberalism, which came from the atheistic philosophers of the 18th century and brought about the French Revolution. These are the ideas that came into the council by means of ambiguous language, and now we are going to rack and ruin. The ruin of the church, because these ideas are quite contrary to the faith. There is no equality, no real equality among men. Leo XIII expressed it well and clearly in his encyclical on liberty. Take fraternity. If mankind has no father in God, where are we going to find brotherhood? If there is no father, no God, how do we become brothers? Can we be brothers without a common father? Impossible. Have we to embrace all the enemies of the church, the communists, the Buddhists, and all who oppose the church, even the Masons? This decree published a week or so back, saying that now a Catholic cannot be excommunicated for joining a Masonic lodge. What on earth is happening to the church? It's impossible. The traditional enemies of the church, those who want to destroy the Catholic countries. Who destroyed Portugal? Who was at work in Chile? And now in South Vietnam? These countries have to be destroyed because they are Catholic countries, just as Austria was in the First World War, and Hungary and Poland. The Freemasons want Catholic countries destroyed. What's going to happen in a year's time to Spain, to Italy? Why does the church welcome all these people who are her enemies? Truly, we need to pray, pray. The devil is attacking the church as never before. We must pray to the Blessed Virgin, to Our Lady, to come to our aid, because no one knows what tomorrow will bring. And it truly seems that all this destruction will have frightful consequences for the world. It is impossible that God will accept all this blasphemy, all this sacrilege, against His glory and His majesty. He is very patient, but the day will come. When it will come, I do not know, and a punishment will come, because of all the immoral laws that we see in so many countries. Abortion, divorce in Italy, the destruction of the moral law of truth. Truly, it's hard to believe that all can go on without God having His say one of these days. So we must ask God for mercy, for ourselves and for our brothers. But we must also fight. Yes, fight. Fight to maintain tradition and not be afraid. To maintain above all the rite of our Holy Mass, because it is the foundation of the Church and of Catholic civilization. When there is no true Mass left in the Church will be finished. So we must keep this rite, this sacrifice. All our churches were built for this Mass, not for any other. They were built for the sacrifice of the Mass, not for a supper, a meal, or memorial, or a communion. They were built for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that continues on our altars. That is why our forefathers built these beautiful churches and not for a supper or memorial. I count on your prayers for my seminarians so that they may become good priests, true priests, priests with the faith who will thus be able to administer true sacraments and offer the true sacrifice of the Mass. Thank you. Marcel Lefebvre, Archbishop and Superior General, Fraternity of Saint Pius X.